So our scripture lesson today is 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 10 through verse 16. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 through verse 16. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You may be seated. As we pointed out before, the book of Timothy is the words of an old apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't live long after this. After 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, he gets martyred. But here this old apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is teaching young minister Timothy how to organize and plant a church in Ephesus. And since it is the Word of God through Paul, it's the Word of God to his church in every age. So these things are not only true with reference to Timothy, they're true in the way the church lives and organizes and plans itself throughout the history of the world. You remember what Paul's been doing. He's been telling Paul how to regulate a worship service, what to do, what not to do. He's been telling Paul how to organize the leadership of the church in terms of elders. He's been warning Paul about false doctrine, Timothy, about false doctrine and how to preserve the church from false doctrine with the words of the faith. And now, in this part of chapter 4, he's getting around to the preacher. He says, I've told you about the church, I've told you about a worship service, I've told you about elders. Now here's how the minister of the church is to act and live and preach. And you know, it's very difficult for preachers to preach on this text, because it's like holding up to me a magnifying glass. And you're going to judge me in terms of this passage of Scripture. You can't help but doing it. I mean, you've known me long enough to know my sins and my failures and my weaknesses and my inconsistencies. And I'm thinking about those things. And I'm thinking about the fact that you're thinking about them while I preach on this passage of Scripture. Two of the godliest Christians that I ever knew were members of the church a long time ago, Mr. and Ms. Lowell Green. Up in years, they were happy in church. Everybody loved them. Ms. Green said one time, she said, Joe, I just hated that people are going to get to know us better. And I said, why, Ms. Green? And she said, because they'll see we have clay feet. So you're going to see my clay feet. So just sort of try to forget about that as we look at this great passage of Scripture, and bear in mind that it's a standard for all preachers and all ministers, but the standard by which a minister is to live is not higher than the standard by which you're to live. There's not a higher standard. We both are to live by the Word of God. Preachers just have to be more visible in the way they meet these demands. So let's look at this passage and notice how it starts. Says Timothy, we labor and strive in the things that we're doing. A life of a minister is not an easy life. If it is, he's not being a faithful minister. I know some ministers, they have all these hobbies. They spend their times on their hobbies. They're members of a country club. They spend much of each week on a golf course. That's not the life of a faithful minister of God. A faithful minister of God is going to work hard. There's sometimes he's going to have to forego time with his wife and children in order to spend time with you or praying for you or spending hours of concentration and thought preparing sermons and Bible studies or counseling people over the telephone or counseling people in their own houses. So if a man is going to be a faithful minister of God, he's got to be somebody that's not afraid of hard work. And he knows what labor is when it comes to the ministry. And he'll just wait till he dies to rest. But also, the faithful minister of God is going to strive. You got a synonym for strive? Try fight. Also, suffer for what's right. So Paul is saying to young Timothy, Timothy, you not only must work hard in planting this church in Ephesus, but you're going to have to fight false doctrine inside and outside the church. You're going to have to fight a culture. You're going to act like a gladiator. You're going to carry your sword. And in the meanwhile, you're going to get cut. You're going to get injured. People are going to hurt you. Or threaten your life. But that's a part of it. One time I gave a 15-minute YouTube talk. Still on YouTube, I think. On the biblical approach to homosexuality. And shortly after I put that up, I got an email. And the man said, Mr. Moorcraft, my name is so-and-so. I live in Greenville, South Carolina. My address is such and such. Come and see me, and I'll shoot you. I don't think I'll ever go see him. So there will be threats. There will be inconveniences. There will be fighting, but a preacher, a minister of the gospel, is somebody who's not afraid of hard work, and he's not afraid of being shot in the back. And standing firm in the battlefield. Why? Verse 10. For this we labor and strive because we fixed our hope on the living God. We're not going into battle. We're not working hard with any kind of defeated, pessimistic spirit saying this isn't going to count for anything. Our God is not like the gods that the Greeks and the Romans and the pagans worship. They're all dead. They're just useless idols. Our God's the living God. Our God is the source of life. Our God is the life giver. Our God is the life protector. And He's made promises to us. He's promised us that He would use the faithful preaching of the Word of God to bring countless numbers of people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying, Timothy, don't get worried about the hard work. Don't get worried when people hurt you or speak evil of you for my sake. Because our hope is fixed in God. We are confident that as God has been faithful to faithful preaching in the past, He's going to be faithful today and He's going to be faithful in the future. And everything you do and everything you suffer is going to count for something in the advance of God's kingdom. And he says something about this God that is one of the most difficult things in the New Testament. To understand correctly. He says, we're going to labor, we're going to strive in the presentation of the gospel because our hope is solidly fixed on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. But I thought we believed in election. I thought we believed that God's only the Savior of the elect. And here it says that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now that word especially is very important. Because he says, in some lesser sense, God is the Savior of everybody, but in an ultimate, final, glorious, a sense, eternal sense, He is the Savior only of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is some sense in which God is the Savior of all men, but saving from hell only those that believe in Him. Now, you see some commentaries, and they're going to say, well, what that means is God wants everybody to be saved, but poor guy, he just can't do it, so he's just going to believe those who believe. Doesn't say God wants to be the Savior of all men. It says God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So what does that mean? Well, think in terms of providence. A Savior, the word Savior in Greek Old Testament, can mean somebody who preserves, somebody who delivers from tyranny or slavery. So there is a, and Jesus, not only do you see that in the early chapters of the Bible, you see it in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms often talks about God's goodness and kindness to everybody. And Jesus talks about it in at least two places. One place, he says, God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. And that God is kind to evil and wicked men. So there is a sense in which every single human being in this earth is preserved in his life by the goodness and kindness of God. He's preserved from men's depravity, being utter depravity, causing this earth to be a hell on earth. He preserves us. He provides us with food, just like the animals and the birds. Fallen mankind in all of his corruption does not deserve to be preserved. His life does not deserve to be protected. He does not deserve to be provided for by the living God. He does not deserve for God to do anything kind for him whatsoever, but God does. That's the way God is. That in some sense, all people benefit from the kindness and the goodness of God, but especially those who believe. If God is good and kind to people that spit in his face, how kind is he going to be to those that bow down before Jesus Christ? That's what he's getting at. That if God is good and kind and generous to everybody, even in their rebellion against him, what does it say about God's kindness toward those that trust in Jesus Christ? They experience a salvation from God that's far superior to anything the unbeliever experiences, because it's an eternal salvation. It's a total salvation. And Paul's saying we work hard, we strive, we fight, we are shot in the back, we don't complain. Because our hope rests in the living God, not a dead God. The living God, who is good to everybody out there, and who does, in fact, save everybody and anybody that believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, I don't know about you, but that encourages me. When I go out in this world, and you talk to people who hate Christ, they grit their teeth, you still know that God's in the business of saving sinners from their sin. One time we had a woman at our church years ago, and her brother was the leading homosexual activist in Atlanta. Terrible pervert. And he died of AIDS. And she was the executor of his estate. So she was responsible for his burial. And she says, Pastor Moorcraft, would you have my brother's burial and funeral? I said, yes. She said, well, before you say yes, let me tell you who's going to be there. The only people that's going to be there besides my family are perverts and prostitutes. Still want to do it? I said, more than ever. So I'm standing on this side of the coffin in the cemetery. And this crowd of people, unusual looking crowd of people, on this side of the coffin, and the family right here. So I said, Lord, help me to be brave enough to take advantage of this situation. So I said to these people, I said, don't waste your friend's death. Cause his death to cause you to think about your own and your own standing before God when you face him and he asks you about your immorality. I mean, people were crying all over the cemetery. But they were not tears of conviction. These tears had steam coming off of them. These were tears of sheer rage. So that if they could get away with it, they would have shot me somewhere or another. But I preach with all the confidence of the world, Lord, I pray, these people even you can save. Homosexuality is represented in scriptures, the burning out of man. Lord, you can even save these people. And so we rejoice and we work hard and we strive. We involve in the fight for the culture because we're absolutely confident that God is able to have mercy on anybody that believes in him at any time. If he's good to everybody, if he's good to that group of people out there that hated me while I was preaching the gospel, how kind is he going to be when by God's grace he gives them the gift of faith? So Paul says to Timothy, as you carry out your ministry in the Roman Empire, it endorsed homosexuality, perversion, prostitution, idolatry, humanistic philosophy, and all the rest. Don't get discouraged. God can even save Romans. God can save the worst of sinners. And so then he says in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. He says it again in chapter 5 and two times or three times more in chapter 6. Prescribe and teach these things, Timothy. I'm not just telling you these things for your benefit, but in this little church that you're going to plant, make sure they understand these things as well. Make sure they understand everything, as Paul says, I've been teaching you in the previous four chapters. Make sure they understand that discipline and godliness is a benefit to this life as well to the next. Make sure they understand the difference between truth and error. Make sure they understand that our God is a living God who's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Make sure they understand these things. Don't keep them ignorant. Don't just give them pablum on Sunday morning. There's an interesting verse in the book of Hebrews where Paul says, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews will say Paul, that Paul said, you can't digest meat. You're not disciplined, you're backslidden, you're apathetic, and you need meat. But all you can take is milk. So here's some meat. Now that's very important. Paul says all you can digest is pablum, but I'm not going to give you pablum. I'm going to give you nutritional, spiritual food because you're not going to understand it or digest it anyway unless the Holy Spirit opens your heart to receive it and to consume it. So that's what he's saying here. You know, if you go to an average church, you particularly, if you go to an average big church anywhere around here, you will hear the preacher preach some little simplistic sermon, a sermonette by preacherette for Christianettes, that lasts about 15 or so minutes, changes the text every Sunday in the illustration, but it's basically on the ABCs, and his answer to you would be, well, that's all my people can stand. That's all they can take. Well, what he's really saying to you is, that's all I'm going to give them. Because if I raise their understanding of biblical truths, I'm going to have to study harder Monday through Saturday. And my sermons are going to have more substance to it. And I've got too many things to spend more time in studying the Word of God. So Paul is saying to Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. They're new Christians. They're saved right out of an ungodly culture. It's a small little church. Teach them the whole counsel of God. Don't let them be babies forever. They start out as babies, but start growing them up by teaching them everything that God has revealed in Scripture. And then he says to Timothy, Timothy's youngish. He's probably about 30 years old, but he's a lot younger than Paul. And so Paul says to him in verse 12, Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. They'll say you're young. Don't act it. Don't act immature. Don't act irresponsible. Don't act in any kind of flighty manner. Act as a mature, responsible Christian man so that nobody will criticize you because you're so young. There's a lot of young preachers I'd like to say that. Your countenance, Timothy, the way you dress, the way you express yourself, your personality, don't act like a child. 30-year-old man, don't act like a teenager. Be a mature man. So there'll be nothing in you that'll be excuse for people not to believe your preaching. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Not as an example to those who believe, but show them what a real believer looks like. Timothy, don't just tell them what to believe, but show them by your life what a real believer in Jesus looks like. Make sure your doctrine is sound, and make sure your life is holy. So that your life, you know, in old churches, before they had sound systems, they had sounding boards. Something over the top of the pulpit that would reflect the voice of the preacher. May your holy life be a sounding board for your sound preaching. And he says, in these ways, be an example of what it means to be a Christian. In your speech, in the way you talk, the content of your conversations, in the slang that you use or don't use, in your conduct, in your everyday walk, when people look at you and say, that person's different than the average guy. In your love for other people, being willing to give of yourself and your time and give yourself for the benefit of other people, not for yourself. In your faith, in the way you believe, the way you face life, and in purity, moral purity, so that people trust you. There was very little, no purity in the Roman Empire. If I were to describe to you the nature of life in the Roman Empire, it would embarrass you and me both. And one time I was in, some of us were in Pompeii. Remember, Pompeii is the town that was destroyed by a volcano on Mount Vesuvius. I mean, in a matter of minutes, it was all destroyed. All covered with ash. Thousands of people dead. In fact, it happened so quickly that there are many people were encased in the ashes, and you can still see their forms encased by ashes the way they died. A mother, for instance, there's a mother I saw a form, and she's holding her little baby underneath her, encased in ash. So they removed the ash, so you could still see some of the walls of stores and homes. One particularly telling sign in front of a store was sort of humorous, vote for me tomorrow. But tomorrow never came. And in the houses are some of the most perverted, some of the most gross sexual pictures I've ever seen. So that they duplicated these things to sell in the gift shop. And the gift shop was so filthy that we wouldn't let any of our young people go in the gift shop because it was just so filthy. That was the nature of the Roman Empire. And now Paul says, Timothy, live a pure life. Be known for moral purity and chastity. Be an example of what it means to be a Christian. You're never going to be perfect, but no Christian is. And then he starts giving specific instructions about Timothy as a minister in the church. And he says in verse 13, until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture. Now, you notice the word public is in italics. Scripture's in italics, which mean that they're not, those words are not there in the Greek, but sometimes it's proper to add words to make the Greek sentence more meaningful. And that's what he's getting at. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to pay close attention to the public reading of the Scripture. That when you're preaching, when you're leading the worship service, I want you to be very careful as to how you read the Scripture. You can tell a lot about a preacher before he even gets around to preaching in how he reads the Bible. Does he read it in a monotone? Does he read it in a totally detached way, as if he's reading some passage from any book? Or can you detect a real involvement and engagement in his own life with that particular text? A lot of times when I'm training young men for the ministry, I'm more severe on them in the way they read the Bible than the way they preach. In fact, you know, in our Westminster Larger Catechism, we have a question and answer on how to read the Bible in church. So let me read this to you. Question 157. Whenever you read the Bible in Sunday school or any kind of public meeting or else your own home, read it in such a way that the people who are listening to you read it realize that this is consuming this preacher or this father or this husband or this Sunday school teacher. Question 157. How is the Word of God to be read? The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that He only can enable us to understand them. With desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. That's not only the way Scripture is to be read by people reading it in public. That's the way Scripture is read by you every time you read the Bible. You don't pick it up as a book of curiosity. You just don't hurry yourself through it. Whenever you read the Scripture, you make sure you are involving yourself with it. Somebody said concerning John Calvin, whenever he preached, however many people were in the room, whoever was in the room, there was always one bad he preached to, and that was himself. So if a preacher is going to pay close attention to the reading of the Word of God, he's going to read that for himself as if there's nobody in the room. But he knows there are other people in the room. So he's going to read it in such a way that he can communicate to them, this is the Word of God. This is the most important book in the world. This is the book that if you believe it, meditate upon it, and obey it, it'll change your life like it has mine. So he says, Timothy, when you have a worship service, take care as to how you preach the Word, how you read the Word of God. You know Charlemagne, the great king of the Frankish Empire. Charlemagne wanted good Bible reading in all of the churches in the Frankish kingdom. He wanted good singing in the churches, and he wanted to make sure that these priests read the Bible with vigor and enthusiasm and solemnity. So, because there weren't any photographs of Charlemagne, no paintings of Charlemagne, nobody knew what he looks like. So he would go to visit the various churches in the Frankish kingdom incognito. And if one of the priests was being boring in reading the scriptures, he'd send the priest to a monastery the rest of his life. And if the preacher was not enthusiastic in leading the singing, he'd send him to a monastery. As a result, during Charlemagne's reign, there was a lot of good Bible reading and a lot of good congregational singing. So, one of the most important acts of worship, we don't just read the Bible because it's connected with the preaching. We read the Bible as a distinct act of worship in a worship service. We're reading the Word of the living God. And he says also, pay close attention to exhortation and teaching. That is, once you've read the Scriptures, make sure you have spent adequate time before reading the Scriptures in your own study, in your own house, so that you can expound it and teach it and apply it and encourage people by it, so that you can tell them the truth. I'll give you an example in my own life. I had a view of 1 Timothy 4:10 for many years, which I gave you this morning. Christ, God's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. I've always believed what I told you just a while ago, that it means God in some lower sense preserves and is good to everybody, but especially does he give eternal salvation to those who believe. Well, I was at Wayne Rogers' house, and I wanted to study some commentaries on 1 Timothy that I didn't have, that I knew he had. So I read these two commentaries. I respect the authors, but they completely changed the meaning of verse 10. And they almost had me convinced. And so I came home, and where the first thing I did was get all of my Greek dictionaries, my Greek lexicons, my Greek concordances, my Greek New Testament, to see if they're right. They weren't right. I almost changed my mind. But if I hadn't have diligently paid attention to exhortation and teaching, I could have been led off track. And that's the way with all of us. When you teach your children, make sure you know exactly what that text says. Make sure you have some good commentaries on the Bible. Every family ought to have Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. Another good thing to have is Calvin's commentaries on the whole Bible. And get used to reading God-owned commentaries on various passages of Scripture. And so that's what he's saying to Timothy. Timothy, before you preach, make sure you're adequately prepared. Make sure you've done everything you can do to understand that passage of Scripture. And, verse 14, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Boy, is that a packed verse. It says, when God called you into the ministry, Timothy, there was an actual prophecy with reference to you. Now, remember back in those days, before the completion of the 66 books of the Bible, there were prophets who would, God would take over their minds and their vocal cords, and they would literally speak the Word of God. That's what happened with reference to Ananias and Paul. Paul says that's what happened to Timothy, that somebody under the inspiration of God, made a prophetic statement about Timothy's future. Now, we don't expect that anymore, because once the Bible was complete with the 66 books, all the previous ways by which God revealed His Word to man ceased, according to the Scriptures. And so, what he's simply saying is, God made you a preacher, Timothy. Don't ever forget that. And when God calls you to be a minister, He gave you a spiritual gift. The word for spiritual gift is charisma. You know an English word? Charismatic. So God gave you a spiritual gift, a grace gift. And what is that gift? Well, we're not sure, except I do know that when God calls a man to preach, He gives him the gift to preach and every other gift necessary to preach the Word of God. If somebody says God's called him to preach and he can't preach, I can tell you he's not called to preach. There was a young man one time who was convinced that God called him to preach because he had a dream. And in the dream, he saw two big letters, GP. So he assumed that was God telling him to go preach. So he preaches before the elders, and afterwards the elders say, sir, we think you misunderstood the dream. GP means go plow. So we don't have any dreams like that anymore. But when God calls a man to preach His Word, God's going to give him the gift to preach that Word and all the accompanying gifts that go with it. And so he says, Timothy, don't neglect that gift of preaching. Always be honing it down. Always be sharpening it. A preacher is never satisfied with himself. A preacher is never satisfied with the way he preaches. He goes over the sermon as he's going home or when he gets home. How can I say it better? How can I do this? What should I left out? Why in the world did I put it that way? Why didn't I smile? Why didn't I frown? All those questions. Because a preacher is always checking himself to see if he can do a better job. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. Timothy, don't neglect that spiritual gift God gave you. Always be try to improve it and to be a better preacher than they were yesterday. With the laying on of hands by the presbytery. The Greek word for presbytery comes from the Greek word for elder, presbyteros, presbyterian. That's where the word presbyterian comes from. It comes from the Greek word for presbyter, elder, or presbytery. And a presbytery means an official meeting of elders. So when the elders of our church meet, we call it a session, but it's really a presbytery. And when all the preachers and elders from a certain region meet, it's called a presbytery. It's an official meeting. It's not just a little gathering of preachers having a good time eating together. It's an official meeting of the officers of the church to make decisions about the church. That several things that implies. One thing is that no congregation is isolated and independent from any other congregation. The idea we see in congregational church government that every congregation is independent and autonomous and isolated from other and not accountable to anybody. It's just a model that you don't find in the Scriptures. You see, there was a connectionalism in the early church. That's what you see. Congregations were connected with each other, not only by a common confession of faith, but by common church government. So that in the early church, you had the elders governing a local church. But let's say there was something decided in the local session meeting that a member didn't like and thought he was being treated unjustly. Presbytery is a court of appeal. That person could go to the presbytery meeting and register a complaint and say, I want you to consider this again. So that preachers and elders are all accountable to groups of preachers and elders called presbytery. And for 2,000 years, when God calls a man to the ministry, the way he gets into the ministry is by ordination, by the church government. And the way the church government ordains him is by laying hands on his head. If you've ever seen that, it's very moving. You remember back when our church was formed. We had new elders and new deacon, and they knelt right here. And then all the preachers and elders from other churches that were here came and surrounded them and put their hands on their head and prayed for them. And the church has been doing that for 2,000 years. And those hands of all those men represent the hands of God, setting this man aside to this high and holy work. So he says, Timothy, don't forget what you are. Don't any time of the day, don't forget and neglect the fact that you're a minister of the gospel and you have a special gift and you've been set aside by God through the hands of Presbytery. Verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Now you notice the word absorbed is in italics, which means it's not there in Greek. But it's okay to do that there because in Greek it's so difficult to understand. What he literally says there is take pains with these things and be in them. Be in them. Let them be in you and you be in them, and not one moment of your life forget what you're called to do and who you are and who you represent. Take pains with these things. Reading, studying, preaching. Always try to improve. Don't neglect the gift. Always try to expand your understanding of the Word of God and your ability to apply that Word. Be absorbed in these things. So that, verse 15, your progress may be evident to all. Now, I think what that's talking about is your progress, meaning your progress as the pastor of the church, the progress of the church. You be the faithful minister, as I've described. You're not going to be perfect, but you be the faithful minister, and I'll bless your faithfulness. And people will see the progress of your church. Not so much in numbers, though we would like to see numbers, but people will see the spiritual progress of your church. That people are growing in the faith. They're becoming mature. You don't have to burp a bunch of baby Christians for 40 years. You have strong men and women. Now here's the verse. 16. Timothy, ministers, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Pay close attention to yourself. Watch your own life. Don't just tell people things that you're not applying to your own life and they're not being true of you. Pay close attention to yourself. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't just be a voice. Walk your talk. And also pay close attention to your teaching. That is, pay close attention to what you preach and how you preach it. And no matter how long a man has been preaching the gospel, he's always going to pay close attention to himself and close attention to the way he preaches, always trying to improve the way he's preaching, and close attention to what he's teaching, so that he never accidentally teaches you a lie. Persevere in these things, Timothy. Sometimes it's going to be harder than other things. Now, here is the amazing verse. And they add a word that they shouldn't add, the New American Standard Version, that changes the meaning of the sentence. It says, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Except it doesn't say that. The word ensure is not there. Apparently, the original was just too strong a statement for the translator to translate literally. Because here's what it said. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will save yourself and save those who hear you. What a statement. You say, but I thought we were saved by the almighty sovereign power of God. We are. Only God can save us from sin. But here's a statement in black and white that says, pay attention to yourself and your teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, how can it be said that faithful preachers being faithful to their ministry can save anybody? It says it. Does that mean I pat myself on the back and call myself a savior? No. It's a very humbling, frightening statement. You see, the only reason it could be said is because God uses second causes. It's because God uses instruments. It's because God uses means of grace. And the only way that's true is to be interpreted like this. Only God's sovereign grace saves sinners, and He saves sinners, and that sovereign grace is applied through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's how necessary preaching is in your life. When you just come to preaching when you feel like it, and you don't come because you don't feel like it, or you woke up, you didn't feel like coming, or your favorite football game is on, and you came to church last Sunday, so you could miss this Sunday. If you treat preaching, the faithful preaching of the Word of God like that, you may go to hell for it. I didn't say you would. I said you may. Because it's through the faithful ministry of the Word that God saves sinners. You know the humbling thing it also says there? It says, Timothy, be a faithful minister. For if you do, you'll not only save those who hear you, you'll save yourself. You know, the quickest way for a preacher to go to hell is preach faithful, sound, reformed churches, lead people to Christ and reform faith, and never apply them to himself. God will use his preaching in the salvation of sinners, and will use his preaching in the condemnation of himself if he does not apply them to his own life. So, remember that verse. I mean, it humbles me and frightens me as much as it does you. It's important as to what church you go to. It's important as to what preaching you listen to. It's important as to what books you listen to, what books you read, what tapes you read, what sermons you watch on television. All those are various forms of preaching. The only people you want to listen to are those who are not perfect, those who do have clay feet, but they pay close attention to themselves and to their teaching. And if you listen and give yourself to that kind of preaching and ministry, you will ensure salvation for yourself. And God will use that preaching to save you and to keep you saved. And the same thing for me. If I become a hypocrite, if I no longer apply these things to my life and I just tell you what to believe and don't pay attention to myself, I'll go to hell. Remember what our larger catechism said? It says, how do you escape the wrath of God due to you for your sins? And the answer is, you escape the wrath of God due to you for your sins by faith in Christ, repentance of your sins, and the diligent use of all the means of grace by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of salvation. So if you're not diligently taking advantage of the means of grace, i.e. the preaching of the Word of God and others, if you're not diligently making use of the means of grace by which God brings into a person's life the benefits of Christ's redemption, you have no reason to believe you really believe. You have no reason to believe you've repented of your sins. And you have no reason to believe that you will escape the wrath of God. That's how important these things are. Let us pray. Lord, how this text humbles us and convicts us because we have fallen far short of the mark. But we do thank you for the spiritual power in your preached word, not because of the man, but because of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for all these rich promises and exhortations and teachings you've given us in Timothy. May we all take heed of them. May all faithful preachers in Hanover Presbytery take heed of these orders from the head of the church. And may we pay close attention to ourselves and to our teaching and persevere therein, that we may save both ourselves and those who hear us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, amen. You may be seated. As we said, God's saving power comes into our lives through means of grace. The only thing that can save us is God's sovereign, amazing grace. But that grace comes through us, to us, through certain channels that He has commanded and instituted. Prayer. Worship. Preaching of the Word of God, Lord's Supper, baptism, Christian fellowship, obedience to His law. These are all the means of grace that not only strengthen our faith in Christ, but reassure us that our faith in Him is real. God's Word saves. God's Word creates faith and sustains faith. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper save. They sustain and feed and nourish faith. And so when we come to these things, we're not just dealing with traditions or empty rites and rituals. We're dealing with God. And only God's grace can save you. And God's grace saves through these various instruments that God has commanded. So when you come to this table, remember what God's Word commands as to who may take the Lord's Supper. You must be baptized. You must make public profession of faith in Christ. You must be a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church. And you must have prepared yourself for this meal. If anybody else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's judgment on himself. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you're not only our Savior in that your providence works itself out in our lives every day, But we thank you that you are our Savior in the most ultimate, eternal sense of the word. That you sent your Son into this world, and you named him Jesus, that he might save his people from their sins. And we thank you that he has saved us. And we thank you that you've given us the faith to believe that. And now, Lord, we pray as we take the Lord's Supper that you would continue saving us and that you would strengthen and nourish our faith. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.